Last week, you'll remember, we started taking a
rather different look at Jacob's family, looking at it through family systems lens, and we discovered that this is one of the most dysfunctional families that you could have. That while the marriage of Isaac and Rebekah, or at least the match of Isaac and Rebekah, was made in heaven, the marriage which needed to be made on earth was something else. They did love each other, but they had contrary ambitions, and they fought out their relationship through their favorite sons. With Rebekah favoring Jacob and having seemingly a prophetic word to back her up, and Isaac not listening and intent on making Esau the one who would be the line through whom the promise would descend. And that led to all kinds of stuff, the rivalry between the boys themselves, probably picked up from the parents. But we finished up with this thing of reaping the fruit of their actions, that the divine verdict on the actions of each member of this family is guilty, as the resulting fallout will demonstrate. And we'll just go through this briefly to refresh our minds. The family is about to reap the consequence of its failure to deal with its dysfunctionality. Rebekah's self-proclaimed prophecy, "Let the curse fall on me," will come true as she loses both sons and will die without ever seeing her favorite son, Jacob, again. And as we said last week, she disappears from the pages of Scripture. Esau will have no part in the sacred history because he treated the birthright, which included the right of priesthood in the family, and the promises that went with it so lightly. Isaac lives on for another 103 years, which is rather extraordinary for somebody who in his late 70s thought that he was about to die. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years, and with a fractured family for most of his life. As for Jacob, he will experience the same pain, the pain of a fractured family, as a direct consequence of following the same pattern of favoritism in his own family. It was the favoritism he had for Joseph that led to his brother's plot to kill him, although they settled for selling him as a slave. We need to keep in mind that unresolved behavioral patterns and issues are transmitted from generation to generation and will continue to reap destruction in future family relationships until they are dealt with. That comes as a warning for us all. The most immediate result for Jacob is that he has to flee his brother's fratricidal wrath as the identified patient of a sick family system. Years later, Jacob will also be deceived in like fashion by his own sons in what seems to be clear poetic justice. Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father, and they said, "This we have found. See now whether it is your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." And that's where we left it last week. So continuing, we're actually skipping over some part. We're skipping over Bethel, but we can talk about that later if you want. Becoming parents, kids of the kingdom. The account of the birth of Jacob's 11 sons in Padam Aram, he's already gone to Uncle Laban, provides insight into the transference of patterns and problems from his family of origin into his own family. The real complicating factor is the rivalry between Rachel and Leah that their father Laban has exasperated exponentially by using his daughters for selfish gain. He enriched himself by selling his daughters to Jacob for 14 years of work. I wonder how the girls felt, you know. Ironically, just as Jacob took advantage of his father's blindness to deceive him, so Laban uses the cover of night, Jacob's tenancy, to deceive Jacob into marrying the wrong woman. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, that I may go into her, for my time is completed." So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah to be her maid. When morning came, it was Leah. That's the way the Hebrew, you know, in the morning, Leah is what it says. It's getting the shock, the surprise that was there. And Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why have you deceived me?" Laban said, "This is not done in our country, giving the younger before the firstborn. Complete this way." there's an echo here of Esau and Jacob as well. Complete this week, the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me for another 7 years. I mean, wow, this was real love, huh? For Rachel. But it's also problematic. But talk about your sins coming home to roost. Jacob is out deceived by Uncle Laban. Tragically, Leah becomes a real victim as she is reduced to the status of a mere pawn, and her life will be spent longing and grasping for the love and acceptance that neither her father nor her husband will ever give her. "Surely my husband will love me now." It's a tragic cry of the heart. Much later, when Joseph has risen to power in Egypt, Jacob's ongoing disregard for Leah and her sons is reflected in Judah's statement to Joseph in chapter 44. "And we said to my Lord, 'We have a father, an old man, a young brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead. He alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him.'" Actually, uttering out the favoritism again that's there, that that Benjamin is now the favorite because he's Rachel's daughter, and they somehow are excluded. But they're not going to commit the same sin again. They have grown and matured a bit. Rachel's struggle to overcome her older sister mirrors Jacob's earlier struggle to overcome his brother Esau. The two sisters will compete for the supremacy of their father, their husband's affections, by bearing him sons. Thus, once again, the patterns of rivalry and favoritism arise, taking root in Jacob's own household. While Edwin Friedman may be right when he says that all human beings are programmed for far more pathology than could possibly become manifest in a lifetime, this family takes a very good run at maximum manifestation. So much pathology emerging here. The jealousy that has been building between the two sisters, about which Jacob, like his passive father Isaac, had taken no steps to resolve, maximizes the emotional reactivity in the system, with Rachel finally exploding it on Jacob. At this point, she has not been able to conceive. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I die." Again, there is pain and pathos in that. Whereas in a similar situation with his wife Rebekah, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren, Jacob only becomes outraged at his barren wife, the one he had worked 14 years for. In this tension-filled atmosphere, something has to give, and Rachel, desperate for children and respect within and without the family circle that goes with having children, draws her maidservant into the triangle. When her action succeeds, Leah, not to be outdone, counters by doing the same. Watch how the situation escalates. Jacob became very angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear upon my knees that I too may have children through her." That was something that was traditional, that if a woman could not conceive, then her slave or her servant could be her surrogate. and she would actually give birth with the wife on her knees like this, holding her servant this way, and the child was considered to be that the child of the wife. So she gave him her maid, Bilhah, as wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, God has judged me, and has also heard my voice, and given me a son. Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again, and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, with mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and prevailed. Can you imagine that household? Two women fighting over the husband and wrestling with each other for the husband's love. And so she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife. I'm not going to be outdone here. Then Leah's maid, Zilpah, bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, good fortune. So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, happy am I, for the women will call me happy. So she named him Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field, and mandrakes were regarded as an aphrodisiac, actually. So, in the field, and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, and it looks like maybe Reuben is actually assisting in the mother here in the fight against Rachel. please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes too? I think so, yeah. And Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. I've hired you, my husband. So he lay with her that night, and God heeded Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, God has given me my hire, because I gave my maid to my husband. So she named him Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good dowry. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remained... something's gone wrong with the sizing. God remembered Rachel, and God heeded her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away... Is it my reproach? This stuff would make the producers of the Hollywood soap operas blush. The women have reduced Jacob to being a stud, and his marriage to Leah to a mere commercial contract. She hired him with her son's mandrakes. The production of children becomes the battleground on which they fight for Jacob's affection. No wonder the New Testament says the church leader should be the husband of only one wife. That's just a joke. Jacob's family system gives a whole new meaning to the word dysfunctional. The next time you're in the middle of a family counselor's nightmare, remember, it could be worse. It could be like Jacob's family. We skip over the trickery and the deceit and the cut and the thrust of Jacob's relationship with his uncle Laban, as each sought to cheat the other. But when the dust settles on that debacle, Jacob has become a wealthy man, and his ill-gotten gains inspire jealousy and the wrath of his cousins, Laban's sons. Here again, the pattern of trickery and its consequences is repeated, and proves that Jacob has not yet learned his lesson. Just as he had to flee from the wrath of his brother Esau after he had cheated his way to his father's blessing, now he has to flee Padan Aram, and the wrath of his cousins because his trickery has cheated Laban of much of his wealth. Laban pursues him, but when he finally catches up with him, they reconcile and make a covenant of peace. Now, quantum leap, Jacob meets Esau. But where sin increased, grace all the more increased. Romans 5:20. Because of grace, not even this family is beyond hope. Indeed, Jacob's encounter and conversion at Peniel years later marks a dramatic turning point for this family system. Jacob was returning to the land of promise, but was greatly afraid of meeting with Esau. He divided his people and animals into two companies and sent them ahead of him of himself. He thought that if the first company, which contained those to whom he was less attached, were attacked, the second company might escape. And of course, he would follow on behind. But then messengers he had sent to Esau returned with rather disturbing news. Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men. This really put the wind up Jacob, and his scheming mind thought up a plan. He would buy off his brother with a gift. 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes, and 20 rams, 30 milch camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. I mean, this is a whole farm stocked. I mean, that's a heavy-duty present. That night, while Jacob is alone on the north side of the stream Jabbok, he encounters God, and he wrestles with him all night. There are two significant things that happen in this encounter. First one is Jacob is forced to give his name. Remember that in this culture, the name and nature of the person are intertwined. In giving his name, Jacob is also revealing and admitting who he is. Means he is acknowledging his nature. Jacob designates himself as cheat, trickster, supplanter, heel grabber. After revealing his name, God gives him a new name, Israel, the meaning of which is not that certain. It is either may God rule or prince with God, but in this passage it is explained by, for you have striven with God and with humans, and have prevailed. Oh, that's, commentators are just not sure exactly what the significance of that is. What does that really mean in the whole new name? But the whole issue of receiving a new name, he's receiving a new nature as well. What emotional internal thing was going on in Jacob in this fight with Yahweh, with God. The second thing to note about the passage is that Jacob sought to know the name of God, but is not given it. I won't let you go until you tell me your name. But God doesn't give it. Again, the ancients thought that if they knew the name of a God, they could control him. In this refusal, Jacob learns that he cannot in any way control God or use him for his ends. In other words, that whatever else has happened in this encounter with God, the very second nature of Jacob, his first nature actually, but the nature of Jacob to manipulate and use and control other people for his own ends, he's learning he cannot do that with God. However, God does bless him, and Gerhard von Rad writes that in the blessing, Jacob's stolen blessing becomes legitimate. The promise at Bethel is confirmed, and the petition is heard. Whatever else we're to make of this encounter, it brought about a deepening of conversion in Jacob. There is something of a surrender here, as subsequent events make clear. This encounter did not make Jacob perfect. Conversion never does make us perfect, but hopefully it improves us considerably. He would still have a long way to go. In fact, he walked or rather limped away from the encounter, in some way a broken man. Nevertheless, something profound has taken place, and the evidence of his conversion is seen most dramatically in the shift from wanting to send everyone else ahead of him to meet Esau. Pass on ahead of me, he says in 32 verse 16, to his taking the lead himself
and went on ahead
in
33, verse 3. So instead of having two parties as a buffer to protect himself, he is now vulnerable. He can't even run because
he's been displaced in the hip. He has moved from trying to protect himself to protecting the members of his family and community. He has moved from giving himself the best hope of escape to giving himself
no hope
if Esau should prove hostile. He cannot even run away, for the encounter with God has left him physically disabled. Jacob now meets his brother face to face in humility, rather than in a triangled relationship he could manipulate for his own gain. Bowing seven times, the common practice of a vassal to his lord in ancient court protocol, with his face in the dust, he seeks reconciliation with his brother Esau, whom he has not seen or spoken to for over 20 years. We do not know all the dynamics at work in this miracle and why Esau is no longer bitter, but we have seen the grace of God at work changing Jacob and thus affecting the necessary ingredients for reconciliation to occur. Jacob's repentance is accompanied by the return of the blessing that he had formerly stolen from Esau. That's something that we often miss. The bowing, the designation of Esau as Lord are all significant. His action of bowing and addressing Esau as my Lord cannot be underestimated. It acknowledges that Esau is Lord in their relationship and reverses the pattern of Isaac's blessing. Jacob is actually giving back to Esau what he has stolen from him. Let the people serve you is what Isaac's blessing began. And nations bow to you, be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you, and blessed be everyone who blesses you. But now it's Jacob who is bowing to his mother's son. This is further evidence of Jacob's surrender to God. For the first time in his life, we see Jacob abandoning the old grasping pattern, the diabolical paradigm, for the giving pattern, the heavenly paradigm, trusting God for the results. He's now prepared to allow God to bring it about rather than to grasp it himself. Jacob is now truly prince with God. This family still has a long way to go on its march out of dysfunctional mania, but we have here in chapters 32 to 33 significant signs of hope that by God's grace the past can be changed. Sins need not be transmitted from generation to generation. The downward cycle can be broken if there is a willingness to forgive and to change. Perhaps the most encouraging message from this story is that if God can redeem this family, then yes, 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 there is hope for every family. And each and every one of us can become a prince or princess with God. The end. We have time for questions and discussions. We've passed over some very significant parts of Jacob's story, especially Bethel when he's fleeing. Whether you want to engage with some of that or not.
Yeah, just with the children, Jacob's children were born by two wives.
Yeah.
Rachel and
Leah. Yeah, and there are two maids as well.
Yeah.
So there's four women involved.
When it's only Rachel and Leah's that end up with the 12 tribes.
No, the servant girls as well. They're all regarded as Rachel and Leah's children.
All right.
Even though they're born by their maids. See, what one of the reasons for that within the culture is at this point in time, there is no belief in an afterlife. To have reward in life and to have eternity is to have succeeding generations. And so to be childless was a shame and was actually seen as a curse because it meant that the family was cut off and did not continue before God. Yeah. And so this was one way of ensuring that the family continued. Another way was the man who died leaving no heirs. His brother was to marry his wife, and the first child born of that relationship was the first son born of that relationship was the son of the dead brother. And again, it's this whole thing of so that the family may continue, and the name and his name be remembered through the generations. Yeah, some things in the culture we probably find very strange. Absolutely, yeah. 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 I suppose if we look at the Bethel issue in chapter 28, it's even very interesting here that the plan. Rebecca has heard Esau's threat that when his father is dead, he's going to kill Jacob. And so she wants to make him safe. But the reason that she gives to Isaac for sending Jacob to her brother Laban is that I don't want him to marry a Hittite like Esau has done. Esau has two Hittite wives, women of the land, and I'll die if Jacob does that. So again, there's deceit in that. But Esau learns about this too, and the instructions that Jacob is to marry from Rebekah's family, and in order to curry favor with his parents. He sees that his wives have displeased his parents, so he marries a daughter of Ishmael, who would be a cousin. Trying, you know, this rivalry is going on in all kinds of places. But then Jacob is leaving; he's fleeing. The journey is about 1,000 miles, and he only has the clothes he stands up in and his staff. And he comes to a certain place. That's the way it is in the Hebrew. And it means an insignificant place. We identify it as Bethel. Actually, it's in the Abraham narrative, Bethel is mentioned, but it wasn't named Bethel at the time. Sometimes the biblical writers will call the place by their later names so that people know where they are, because the old name has disappeared. Because it's Jacob who actually names the place Bethel. Beth is house, El, God, house of God. This is, he's right close to the border of the land of promise. Tomorrow, in the morning, he will cross over the border. He has deceived his father. He has cheated his brother in order to have the promise that is connected with this land. And because of his deceitfulness, he is now having to leave that which he cheated and deceived for. So it's rather significant that at this point of loss, where it seems that not only is he losing his family, but he may even be losing the promise as well, that he has this dream. And he sees a stairway to heaven and the angels ascending and descending on that stairway. Where else have you heard that scripture, the angels ascending and descending? No. Same author though. John's Gospel. Nathaniel. You believe because Philip said to you something before, I saw you under the fig tree or whatever, and says, but I tell you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. That Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He is that doorway to heaven. This is Jacob's exclamation. Truly, this is the house of God. This is the gateway to heaven. Jesus, John picks this up in the Gospel. Anybody who has really understood their Old Testament would pick that up straight away. Jesus is saying, I am the doorway to heaven. And at this point, when Jacob encounters God in the dream, his conversion is conditional. If you will keep me safe, provide food and clothes and all of that, and bring me back to this land, then you will be my God. God has just reaffirmed the promises to him that he made to his grandfather and father, and his response is conditional. He's still not wholehearted. It takes it 20 odd years later at Peniel, that wrestling with God for his conversion to become complete. Not perfect, but complete, in a sense. It's a very, very interesting, I think, both in the way that God deals with us, taking us, meeting us where we are, but using all our relationships and the events of life to bring us to where he wants us to be. Engages us where we are, but doesn't leave us there. Any?
Think about Jacob wrestling with God. I mean, he was there overnight.
There are always echoes that are meant to cast your mind back to preview things. And yes, the crossing of a river, the crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of Jordan. There may be intentional echoes there that are designed to say, think about this. As you read this story, think about that story. That story is giving you the category for interpreting this one. And this is return to the land. It could very well be. And it is the same land, the land of promise. Interestingly there, what does Jacob do when he has the dream, when he's leaving? he gets a stone and sets it up as a memorial. He doesn't build an altar, which is also indicative that his conversion is not really whole at this point. It's later when he returns to the land that he goes back to Bethel and constructs an altar and offers a sacrifice. And places have enormous significance. You find that when things go wrong, the patriarchs are returning to the place where something was certain. You know, so when before Abraham goes down into Egypt, I think, is that, is it the Egypt sojourn that, or the other one with Abimelech? Anyway, before he goes into one, he has an encounter with God at Bethel, and he has an altar there and makes sacrifice. He goes down, he screws it up. When he comes back to the land, he goes to Bethel. This is getting back to solid ground. And so constantly you have throughout the scriptures, remember, 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 remember what I did, remember this, remember that. Keep coming back to this solid ground. This is telling you who I am, how I act, and is giving you faith that I will be that same person for you today, that same God for you today. Which is wonderful. It's wonderful because it's always after we've screwed up. And this, of course, in the Lord's table, it's crucial, it's central. It's coming back that whatever else has happened since we gathered together and broke bread before, whatever else has happened, this is the covenant with me, with us. And we can renew that covenant here and go on again.